Father, thank you that we have the privilege of coming before your throne. Thank you that you invite us to do that, not because of anything that's worthy in us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has told us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Lord, that time of need is every moment of every day. We are desperately in need of your grace and your strength and your provision for us, and we make use of that by coming into your presence. We receive what you have to give us. Lord, thank you that we have a high priest who is not sympathized, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Lord, we want to remember Matt Aston, who is on the steering committee of the LifeWise Bible curriculum, and we pray for the upcoming meeting that he has on the 11th of March with the Sylvania School Board. Lord, we know that this is an important initiative and that initially they had taken him off of the agenda. As a result of the prayers of your people, he was placed back on the agenda. So, Lord, we know that you are at work. We think of Proverbs 21:1, which says that the heart of the king is like a river in your hand, and you turn it in whichever direction you desire. So, Lord, we pray for the five school board members, and as Matt meets with him, we pray that you'd give him confidence, give him peace, give him courage as he speaks with them, give him the words that you would have him to speak, and we pray that you would open a door for the school children in this area to be taught the Bible. Lord, it's so vitally important, and we trust you for that, and we thank you for this opportunity that you've given him. Lord, we also pray for Bella Vita Network and thank you for the work that they're doing. We pray specifically for their outreach on college campuses at BGU and other schools, UT, and we pray for the outreach and ask that you would bring many young women to those studies, that they would hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and learn that their worth is in him, that you would continue your good work through Bella Vita and all that they're doing, that you would bring those to them who are contemplating abortion, that they would be convinced to not proceed with that, that they would carry their babies to full term, and that you would bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, thank you that children are a gift from you. Thank you that you are the God who gives that gift. We pray that you would continue to prosper the work of Bella Vita, and we thank you for the ability to partner with them. Lord, we thank you for Ty Perry. We thank you for the Friends of Israel and for the opportunity to hear about what they're doing, what you've called them to. Lord, we love your people because you have put a love for them in our hearts. And I think of his information that there are two synagogues within 3 miles of this building. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to open doors of ministry, that we would be able to reach out to them and let them know that we love them. Let them know that we love them unconditionally and for the purpose of nothing more than expressing our love to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring some of them to faith in you. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've called Ty to do. We pray that as he has been able to be with Rabbi Goodman in Las Vegas, we pray that you would do a mighty work among the members of Temple Beth Shalom in Las Vegas. And we pray that you would be drawing them to yourself as their Messiah, that you would open blind eyes, that you would grant the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that many would come to you. Lord, we know that your promises are true. We know that you made promises to Abraham that have not yet been fulfilled, but you are a God who keeps your promises, and we thank you for your people Israel and pray that you would bring many of the descendants of Abraham to faith in you. Oh Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless our time. We pray that you would move. Lord, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and then discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We pray that you would be pleased to use your word powerfully in our lives in this hour. In your precious name, amen. On January 18th, 2006, two men stood side by side in front of the AMC Theater in New York City's Times Square. Their connection began 51 years earlier in the Stone Age violent world of revenge in Ecuador, South America. Jim Elliott and four other missionaries, including their pilot, Nate Saint, had gone to Ecuador to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The missionaries initially made contact with the ancient tribe of the Wadani people, who had had no prior contact with civilization or civilized people. The missionaries' initial contact was as they were flying overhead, speaking to the people on the ground using a loudspeaker. They also had a basket with which they lowered gifts to the people on the ground. After several months, the missionaries had two friendly encounters with the Wadani. So they decided it would be safe to establish a base camp a short distance from the Wadani tribe on the beach. Based on those two friendly encounters, the missionaries began to make plans to visit the Wadani people and to begin to build a relationship that might lead to open doors for the gospel. So on January 8, 1956, they landed their plane on the beach near the village. At first, the Wadani seemed friendly, but all of a sudden and without warning, the young warriors in the group raised their spears and attacked the missionaries. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint were speared to death along with the other three men. Although the massacre was tragic, the blood of these five martyred missionaries became the seed for the gospel to go forth among the members of the Wadani tribe. Not long after the killing of the missionaries, Min Kay, the tribesman who had speared Nate Saint to death, became a Christian. The word of God spread, and years later, Min Kay became an elder in the village church. Reflecting on the change that the gospel had brought to the villagers, Min Kay said, "We acted badly. Badly until they brought us God's carvings," referenced his word. "Then," Minke says, "seeing his carvings and following his good trail, we now live happily and in peace." The two men at the AMC Theater in New York City were Minke and Steve Saint, the now grown son of the man whom Minke had murdered. These two men, who loved each other deeply, were attending the premiere of the movie entitled End of the Spear, which detailed how the power of the gospel had changed the Wadani society. I need to tell you that prior to the missionaries' visit, the Wadani tribe had a homicide rate of 60%, that's 60. The idea of a grandchild was unheard of because nobody lived to the age of a grandparent. After the gospel message was introduced in the tribe, incidentally, that was by Nate Saint's sister and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, the homicide rate fell by 90%. In 1995, Steve Saint brought his family to Ecuador to live permanently among the Wadani. Now, because he had killed Steve Saint's father, Min Kay felt a special responsibility to care for Steve and his family. In fact, Min Kay formally adopted Steve and his family and considered Steve's children to be his own grandchildren. 40 years after the killing of Nate Saint, Min Kay baptized Steve Saint and his sister, and then years after that, Min Kay also baptized Steve's children, Jamie and his brother. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God can account for the reality of such a transformation, the grace and the forgiveness that brought these people together in a truly loving relationship. The other thing that I want you to see here is that's the very same power that is at work in the heart of every single believer to bring about maturity in Christ. And that brings us back to our text this morning in Romans chapter 12. If you turn to Romans 12, remember that in the verses 9 through 21, the Apostle Paul is giving us a catalog of marks of spiritual maturity. This is our third look at this passage, and let me remind you of the outline that we're using as we go through our text. First of all, personal duties in verse 9. Secondly, family duties in verses 10 to 13. We've already covered those. duties to others in verses 14 to 16, and duties to those who consider us enemies in verses 17 to 21. If you'll follow, I'm just going to read this morning Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, our text that we're going to cover today. So please follow. Romans 12, verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to evil, evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So let's begin this morning with duties to others in verses 14 to 16. Through this part of Romans, through the end of chapter 15, Paul is not as structured as he has been during the first part of Romans. As he begins to wrap up this great theological masterpiece, Paul begins to focus on various truths kind of at random to set them before us. So the reason I'm telling you that is a neat outline is not really possible in this particular section. Here, Paul generally talks about how you as a believer are to deal with those outside the body of Christ. Having said that, look again at verse 14, where the apostle says, "Bless those who persecute you." This is an injunction. It's a command. He says, bless. In other words, what he's talking about is ask God to bless, to intercede before the throne of God for him to pour out his blessing on those who persecute you. Now, that's a high calling. Persecute is the idea of to cause to suffer, whether it's physical suffering or emotional suffering or both put together. Notice that for emphasis, he repeats his instruction with two imperative commands. He says, bless and do not curse. This is what the Lord emphasizes throughout the word. The Lord emphasized this in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, when he himself said, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." This sets a very high standard. But I don't want you to read that and say, well, that's nice, but it's not really realistic. It is absolutely realistic, and that's why it's on the page before us here in verse 14. Paul does not say here that you as a believer are simply to refrain from retaliating against those who oppose us. You, not only are you to forgive them, you are to actively seek their good. You are to go against what is naturally the inclination and actually intercede for those who are hostile toward you to seek God's blessing on their behalf. Now, as Paul often does, he doesn't set before us a standard that he himself is not attaining. Listen to what Paul says about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. There Paul writes, "And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." So the responsibility to bless those who oppose you is repeated again for emphasis. The emphasis is highlighted by prohibiting the opposite. Look at the text, "Do not curse." While it's natural for unbelievers to curse those who oppose them, similar behavior has absolutely no place in the life of one for whom Jesus Christ died and who is given the gift of his righteousness and made new in Christ. Look at verse 15. We find a double injunction to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. Both of those are realities in a fallen world, aren't they? Here, Paul calls the believer to genuine empathy toward unbelievers. The Christian is to be distinguished by the kind of empathy for the struggles of unbelievers that they're experiencing in the world. But not only struggles, but the sources of joy as well. Unbelievers are not the enemy. Let me say that again. Unbelievers are not your enemy. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving to keep them from seeing the truth of the gospel. And 2 Timothy 2:26 says that they have been taken captive by him to do his will. But the unbelievers are not the enemy. Just as the gospel message delivered you, if you think about your life before you were a Christian, you had enmity toward God. Somebody shared the gospel with you. In some way, you heard the gospel. The Lord opened your eyes, granted you the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and you came to faith. That is the very same message that we need to take to unbelievers. Sometimes we cut ourselves off from unbelievers because we think, well, they don't want to hear. They don't know the truth. They have been held captive by Satan, and you never know if you share the truth with an unbeliever if the Lord is going to choose that opportunity to grant them faith and grant them repentance and bring them to faith. We're talking about having compassion for unbelievers. Chuck Swindoll was a Marine early in his life, and he reflected back on the time before he knew Christ. And he said this years later. He said, I never want to forget what it's like to be an unbeliever in the world. I never want to forget what it's like to put my head on the pillow and not know what's going to happen to me if I don't wake up the next morning. That's compassion for unbelievers. And that's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to have here. You have sources of joy. You have sources of difficulty in this life. You have the same existence that unbelievers have, but you experience that from a very, very different perspective, right? Because as a believer, you have divine resources. You have a source of hope. You have a source of power. You have a source of comfort that the unbeliever doesn't have. I hope that engenders in your heart compassion for the unbeliever, because that's exactly what the text is setting before us here. Look at verse 16. What is being advocated for? He says, be of the same mind toward one another. This admonition comes with the words, do not be haughty in mind. This is a prohibition against high-mindedness. Literally, it's not thinking high things. This is a call to exercise genuine humility, and Paul is now talking to us as members of one another in the church. This is a call, as I said, to exercise genuine humility toward one another. It's an admonition to have a childlike faith and trust in the Lord and what he in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to provide for you. Let me read for you Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. This is David, and he says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely, he says, I have composed and quieted my soul. This is a picture of genuine contentment. He says, I have composed my soul and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That kind of contentment leads to genuine humility. David here gives us a beautiful picture of absolute contentment. Being sincerely content with what the Lord has provided. Being able to say, I am not envious of other people. I have enough. That is true contentment. The mature Christian is not given to thinking high things about himself or herself. Rather, look at verse 16, he is willing to associate with the lowly. With the lowly, there's a little bit of ambiguity here, and I think it's by design. It may refer to those who are in a low position socially. It might also refer to those who engage in menial labor. And I think the ambiguity, as I said, is deliberate because it encompasses both of those ideas. To associate with is an interesting idea. It literally means to lead away or to carry off with. So the idea here is to be identified with either humble people or humble ways. There's a final command in verse 16, and it summarizes the point. Look at verse 16. He says, do not be wise in your own estimation. This is how you see yourself and how you evaluate yourself in relation to other people. How do you evaluate yourself? One commentator said this, the person who is wise in his own eyes is seldom, rarely, in the eyes of others. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? God says there's more hope for a fool than for that man. Another commentator said, self-conceit is evidence of a weak mind and ignorance. So I'll leave that to you. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This concludes Paul's remarks about our duties toward others. This leads us to the last group of marks of spiritual maturity. Let's look at duties to those who consider us enemies in verses 17 through 21. Paul begins this section with a prohibition. Look at verse 17. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Evil for evil carries the sense of equivalence. What Paul is dealing with here is the all too human impulse to get even. We've all heard that expression, I don't get mad, I get even, because it's woven into the fabric of our culture. But he says the life of a Christian should be lived on a higher level. So he says this is a very general prohibition, but it's very, very definite. This refers to anyone at all. He says never pay back evil to anyone. This refers to anyone at all, whether it's a Gentile or a Jew, whether it's a Christian or a pagan, any person. This is an important part of Christian living. In fact, it's a key part of your testimony to the world because it is so contrary to human nature. And God reminds us of this over and over and over again. Let me read you a couple passages. Our Lord says in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, you have heard that it was said. And when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that it was said, he's just talking about what their rabbis had taught them. So he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's what the rabbis told the people was God's requirement. He says, but I myself say to you, speaking on his own divine authority, he says, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Even in the letters of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says this, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And 1 Peter 2:23 points us back to the Lord's example. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So over and over again, we're told not to pay back evil to evil for anyone. But Paul goes even further by saying something else in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. He says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect is the idea of giving careful attention and consideration beforehand. That's what the word means. So in application, you are not to live your life by habit. You're not simply to go through the motions of your life. He says what he's calling you to here is a careful consideration of how your words and actions are understood by people around you with an eye toward it and how it enhances your Christian witness. It's the idea of thinking carefully beforehand that in light of the fact that you live your life under the scrutiny of both believers and unbelievers, you should be careful that your each and every response in every situation enhances your witness as a believer. You are to recognize that reality, that in every situation, in every interaction, there is potential for you to advance the cause of Christ, to enhance your witness as a believer. You are to think beforehand about how those actions will affect your ability to honor and glorify the Lord. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote this to the believers in Colossae. Colossians 4, verse 5, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those outside, making the most of every opportunity. How do we make the most of every opportunity? We make sure that our response in every situation is going to glorify the Lord. To say, Lord, how would you have me to respond in this situation to this person? And you're seeking always to honor the Lord. That's how you make the most of every opportunity. Because you don't know what the Lord is doing. You don't know what the Lord is doing in the heart of that person you're responding to. And the best thing to do is respond in a way that honors the Lord and let Him determine the response. Look at verse 17 again. He says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. What is right translates the word good. This refers to genuine internal goodness, which is manifested outwardly by doing what is right. The Lord has put within you His Spirit and His power and His ability to honor Him. That is what is good. And He says, live in such a way that that goodness comes out and other people can observe it. Remember Romans 12, verse 9, rejecting what is evil and clinging steadfastly to what is good. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. Verse 17 is saying the very same thing with regard to your relationships with those who are in the world. Those who oppose you. Tertullian was an early church father who was born in 160 AD. In one of his letters, he quotes a heathen who had rejected the Lord. This man who rejected the Lord made reference to a Christian who was an acquaintance of his. And he said this, a good man is Gaius Seius, only that he is a Christian. This pagan who had completely rejected the Lord knew this Gaius Seius, and he said he's a good man because he's a Christian. So no matter what is going on, unbelievers who reject the truth cannot get around the fact that you live a righteous and holy life. They're always comparing, and when you live a righteous, holy life by the power of the Lord, an unbeliever can reject the Lord, can reject the gospel, but he's not going to reject you as one who lives a holy, righteous life because you stand out and you don't have the crutches that unbelievers have. You are compassionate toward other people and you love people and you seek their salvation. That's what people can't get around. You give people a continual view of the power of God by the way that you live your life. Paul next addresses here the importance of living peaceably with all people. Look at verse 18. He says, be at peace with all men. And I just want to note that the one who claims to be a Christian should be known for being a peacemaker. There is conflict in the world. There's conflict all around you. It should never be set at your feet as the cause of the conflict. In Matthew 5, 9, Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. To be a son of is to be like in character. Let me kind of draw this out for you a little bit with a couple of illustrations. To be like is to be a son of, or to be a son of is to be like in character. In 1 Samuel 25, we meet Abigail and her husband Nabal, who had a widespread reputation for being harsh and evil. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 17, one of the household servants is speaking to Abigail about Nabal and warns her that her husband has brought evil on the family because he was such a son of Belial. He was a son of the devil. Because his actions were destructive, the way Satan's actions were destructive. He was like Satan. He was a son of the devil. Jesus in John 8:34 says the same thing. Repeatedly, in 8:34 and following, Jesus says the Jews who were opposing him were sons of the devil. In verse 41 of John 8, you are doing the deeds of your father. In verse 44, the same thing. You are of your father, the devil. Because they were opposing righteousness, because they were opposing Christ, they were doing exactly what the devil would do. So when Jesus says here in John, in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. His point is this. You are never more like God than when you are seeking to love your enemies and be at peace with them. Right? I mean, that's what God does. The gospel is all about God loving his enemies, is it not? Remember Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. That's the essence of the gospel. We are never more like God than when we were seeking to love our enemies and be at peace with them. But I want you to notice how Paul qualifies this statement in verse 18. He qualifies it twice. First with the words, if possible. You see those words there. And that indicates to us that being at peace is not always a real possibility with unbelievers. There's a further qualification that follows so far as it depends upon you. Disharmony and conflict in this fallen world are inevitable. But as I said earlier, if you're a peacemaker, that conflict, the source of the conflict, should never be laid at your feet. You should never be the source of that conflict. Disharmony and conflict are inevitable in the world. James 4, 1 and 2 helps us to understand this. This is important. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So what's the source of conflict in our world? It's your pleasures that wage war in your members. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Beloved, whether it's interpersonal relationships within a family or in a wider community, all the way up to armed conflict between nations, the cause is actually absolutely the same. It is the lusts, the unlawful desires of one party colliding with the unlawful desires of another party. Now, as a retired Navy man, I need to tell you that there is also a such thing as a just war. When a nation opposes and stands against evil, as the U.S. did in both world wars and in Korea and in Iraq. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a trampled stream and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It's one thing to be a righteous man. It's another thing to say, I will not allow wickedness to continue. We must never stand and do nothing in the face of moral evil. Now, what you do is very important, and that's a topic for a different conversation. But there's a further note here. In a fallen world, there will always be conflict between righteousness and wickedness. Psalm 85, verse 10 says this, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In a fallen world, you cannot have righteousness and peace coexisting in perfect harmony. Because if you take a stand for righteousness, you will inevitably find yourself in conflict with those who are wicked. If you seek peace by ignoring truth, which is what our culture is doing now, eventually that falls apart because there's no foundation and it erupts in greater conflict. It is only when the Prince of Peace returns to rule the earth with a rod of iron that righteousness and peace will coexist in perfect harmony. Let me read for you Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. This is a beautiful picture of that time. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Perfect peace and perfect righteousness dwelling together in perfect harmony. But that's not now. That is when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. He is the Prince of Peace, and peace will reign absolutely. What Paul is talking about here in verse 18 is your interpersonal relationships. This is where you live and move on a daily basis. So, Christian, I want to underscore again, it's your responsibility before God to do all that you can do to be at peace with all people. That's what he expects. So I want to be very practical here because conflict is a reality. If you find yourself in conflict, begin by searching your own heart. Why do I say that? Because Proverbs 16:7 says this, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I'll be honest with you, where I found this most challenging is in my relationship with my wife. Because occasionally we have conflicts, surprise, surprise. And I have said, Lord, your word says that if my ways are pleasing to you, you make even my enemies to be at peace with them. My wife is not my enemy. My wife is my beloved. So what's going on? And I have to examine my own heart, and I find that I need to confess sin and seek to please the Lord. And that takes care of the conflict. So when you're in conflict with anybody, begin by searching your own heart. Repent of sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Seek to meet with the person with whom you have the conflict, praying together and seeking to understand the other person's perspective and concerns. By the way, understanding is not necessarily agreement. People think, well, I can't understand them because they'll think I agree. No, understanding and agreement are two different things. But as you seek to understand, usually you come to a better respect and an appreciation for that other person's position. Usually in that communication, conflict can be resolved, or at least understanding and mutual respect can be increased. If the person is an unbeliever, I'm not being unrealistic, you're probably not going to be praying with them. But a gracious invitation to meet together and to communicate will likely be appreciated, and probably quite a surprise to the other person, because that's not how the world does things. Depending on the issue that is causing the conflict, you may or may not be able to resolve that. But if not, your effort to meet and communicate will be appreciated. You might even be prepared to communicate that the truth you're trying to respond to is Romans 12:18, and then graciously and humbly recount that to that person. Say, you know, the Bible, I'm a Christian, and the Bible calls me to be at peace with all people, and that's why I want to meet. In any case, you can say with all honesty that you have done everything you could do to be at peace with that person. And you can trust that the Lord is always at work. He is going to do something. He's going to use that attempt that you've made to do something in the life of that person. Now, for conflicts in the church, the priority is the same. It's always your responsibility to take the lead toward reconciliation. I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want to look at verses 15 to 17 very briefly. This is dealing with relationships in the church, and it's very, very important that we follow the Lord's leading here, the Lord's instruction. Verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So if you become aware that a fellow believer in the fellowship has sinned, you are to take the initiative to go to him. Matthew 5:23 is the opposite situation. Listen to Matthew 5:23. Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. That's the opposite situation. If you are in the process of offering your offering before the Lord, and there you remember that somebody thinks that you have sinned against them, whose responsibility is it to go? It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility if you find out that someone sinned. It's your responsibility if you think that somebody else thinks that you've sinned against them. Does that make sense? The Lord always says you're the one who's responsible. And by the way, he puts a higher priority on being reconciled to a brother or sister than he does engaging in worship. Because if you engage in worship and you have something in your heart against a brother and sister, it's hypocritical. And the Lord says, I want you right with me. I want you right with your brothers and sisters before you offer me an offering. The point is, God puts a higher priority on being reconciled with our brothers and sisters than he does offering worship to him. So the initiative is always to be yours. Whether or not you become aware that a brother or sister has, if you become aware that a brother or sister has sinned, or whether somebody thinks that you have sinned against them, it's your responsibility to go. Now, as long as we're talking about church discipline, I want to make a couple other comments. The goal at each step in the process is repentance and reconciliation. Verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That is the goal at each step in the discipline process. Step two is verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. These witnesses are to be mature believers who can objectively listen to the situation and render a judgment, whether or not a sin has actually taken place or whether it's simply a misunderstanding. But I want you to note, step one and step two are done in private. It doesn't become public. No one knows about step one or step two except the people involved. And I want to say this, in a healthy church, in a healthy fellowship, step one and step two should always be going on. Why? Because we sin against each other, and this is how we deal with it. But it's to be done in private. No one else knows. The discipline process doesn't become public until step three. Look at verse 17. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Don't run it, tell it to the pastor. Don't tell it to the elders. You bring it to the church. The church is the one who is responsible for dealing with an unrepentant sinner. So everyone can call the sinner who is unrepentant to repentance. That is a very, very powerful reality. That's why we make it public. It isn't so that we can publicly shame that person. It's so that we as a church can publicly seek their repentance and seek them or seek for them to seek the Lord for forgiveness for their sin. And step four is verse 17. If he doesn't respond to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You don't shun them. If someone is not repentant after all of that, what they're telling you by their actions is, I'm an unbeliever, because unbelievers don't repent for their sin. And so you seek their salvation. We don't shun unbelievers. We put them out of the fellowship. They're excluded from the fellowship of believers, but the purpose is so that they can taste the reality that I am alone in the world and I need to repent of my sin. We seek their salvation. What do you do with an unbeliever? You love them, you seek to show them the love of Christ, and you call them to repentance by sharing the gospel. And let me say this, in all my years of pastoral ministry, I've been involved with only three church discipline situations. They're always very, very difficult. There's only one truth that gets a leader through that kind of difficulty. You know what it is? It's keeping clearly in mind that what I'm messing with here is the bride of Christ. Church discipline is to maintain the purity of the Lord's bride. And I don't want to mess with that. And I think the Lord did that on purpose, because that will get you through those very difficult situations. Now, we're not talking about being the spiritual police here. This is just in the course of fellowship. If things get to step three and step four, that's how we deal with it. Note, this is the very first instruction that the Lord gave to his church. In Matthew 16, 18, that's the promise that the Lord gave. He said, I will build my church and the gates of death will not prevail against it. Two chapters later, he gives this instruction. Why? Because it's so very important that we deal with conflict biblically. This is how the Lord has designed for us to deal with conflict. It's not to pretend conflict doesn't exist. It's not to have conflict and then let time pass and then you get together with that person and everything's fine. It's not fine until you deal with it biblically. Does that make sense? This is very important. Having explained that, look at verse 19 of Romans 12. He says, never take your own revenge. Revenge is the idea of to avenge or to vindicate. The implication here is that someone has done you harm. And again, the natural human tendency is to exact vengeance, to get even. But this is specifically what the text is prohibiting. Notice that Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Why does he say beloved here? Because he wants to remind us that this prohibition to take revenge doesn't come from a heavy-handed apostolic authority. It comes from a loving spiritual father who wants to see God's best for us. Paul knows that the natural human tendency is to respond to harm done by exacting vengeance. And so he says, but, and that but is emphatic. There's a definite alternative to exacting your own vengeance. Look at verse 19. He says, leave room for the wrath. The words of God here are in italics because they're not in the original, but they're implied. Because there's an article, it's the wrath. Leave room for the wrath, and the context makes it clear that we're talking about the wrath of God. Because then Paul goes along and quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, where God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. The Lord is a God of justice and righteousness. Leaving room for the wrath of God is brought out in Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You see what leaving room for the wrath of God is? Leaving room for the wrath of God is, Lord, I have been wronged, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to allow you to determine what to do. The Lord has infinite wisdom. He has infinite power. He has infinite ability to exact revenge or exact vengeance. Vengeance is his. He's the one who exacts vengeance. It is far more effective because you have a very limited ability to exact vengeance, right? The Lord has infinite ability. It's far better to let him do that. You're going to be wronged in this life. And verse 21 talks about, or verse 20 begins with another emphatic but. There's an alternative to taking your own revenge for wrongs done to you. Verse 19 requires that you simply do nothing by not exacting your own revenge. Verse 20 takes it another step further. This requires positive action. What's quoted here is Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What is this heaping burning coals on his head? This is not saying take vengeance, because it's contrary to the whole flow of the argument. To see this as punishing the wrongdoer is exactly opposite of what's going on here. This is a custom that goes back to ancient Egypt. Heaping burning coals on the head speaks of someone who wanted to show publicly, demonstrate in a public way, his genuine contrition. He would actually carry a pan of burning coals on his head to demonstrate the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point is this. When you return good to your enemy for injuries done, such as meeting the pressing need for food or water, you cause the wrongdoer to be ashamed of the wrong that he has done to you. A very effective way of demonstrating supernatural love, which is how the passage under consideration began. You remember verse 9 and verse 10? Talking about genuine love. This series of spiritual marks of maturity is concluded by two imperatives. Look at verse 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are two things going on here, and I want you to see them. First, for those who know and love the Lord, you must not allow the evil done to you in this fallen world to overcome you. The word to overcome, I'll give it to you in the Greek because it's helpful. It's nikao. It means to conquer, to overcome, to prevail. It's the verb where the Nike shoe company took its name. To conquer, to prevail, to overcome. You must not allow the evil things that happen in the world to conquer, to overcome you, to overwhelm you. You are to overcome, same word, the evil with the good. Let me close this morning by asking you a series of questions which will help you to apply the principles that we've talked about. The first one is this. Do you have genuine empathy toward those who are unbelievers and the plights that they experience in this life? Do you empathize with them in their struggles and with their joys? Two, are you truly content with what the Lord has seen fit to provide for you? Are you able to say, I have enough? Third, do you see yourself in such a way that you are willing to associate with the lowly? Proverbs 26:12 again, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Fourth, do you live a transformed life before unbelievers in your sphere of relationships? 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, the Apostle Paul is affirming this, and he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, the open declaration of the truth, he says, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This isn't just believers, this is every person. In Titus 2, Paul urges servants who are Christians to serve their masters with a clear conscience so that they will, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That should be the most important thing that you are doing. Lord, help me to adorn the gospel in every respect. Five, thinking about your relationships in the church. Have you done everything possible to be at peace with everyone? This you do out of obedience to the Lord and concern for the unity of the body. Six, are you content when wronged by another person to leave room for the wrath of God? Do you actively consider the fact that God is a righteous and just God and he will exact vengeance in the perfect way in his perfect time? That's a reflection of humility. And last, are you overcoming evil in your world by purposing to do what is good? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this extended list of marks of spiritual maturity. Lord, as we've considered this, we've been challenged over and over again in a number of ways. Lord, we know that you have placed your Spirit within us. You have given us infinite power to live in the way that you've called us to live. I pray that we would take these admonitions seriously, that we would examine our hearts and compare ourselves with what you say here, that we would repent of our sin, and that we would seek to do what you called us to do. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that your word always tells us the truth. It never lets us down. It never puts us in a position where we can look at it and turn away and be sad because we can't do it. Lord, you have given us your Spirit and you've given us all that we need to apply your word faithfully. Help us to do that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.